Thank you, Richard. We actually appreciate a mistake here and there. Makes all of us feel like we're okay. It would be true also, that's correct. I'm glad to hear it from somebody else. We do want to remind you that this coming Saturday is the first annual conference of the ongoing Reformation. And if you're interested in going, you can see Carissa tonight. She's right there. And everybody knows who she is, I'm sure. And if you do not see her tonight but intend to go, that's all right. They have registration at 9 o'clock in the morning at the New Covenant Church, 7201 Paseo del Norte. That used to be the YWCA building, isn't that correct? Yeah, so please be sure and make it if you can. There's going to be preaching and teaching all day. Look at this. Dr. Thomas J. Dolahite will be speaking on love and the sovereignty of God. And Pastor John Hunt, Covenant of Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Restoring Fresh Passion in a Stale Age. Dr. Richard Encinas, our own from our own congregation, Trinity Southwest University and Heritage Christian Fellowship, will be speaking on loving Christ, the delight of the true Christian. Amen to that. And then also Pastor Steve Barber from Hoppentown Baptist, How to Build a Fire in the Heart of a Christian. Amen. So you'll want to be there for that. Be sure and sign up if you can make it. If you can't make the whole thing, you're welcome to come to a part of it and be there. They are serving lunch and supper. And so for $5, that's a screaming deal. Amen. All right. Well, as a continuing part of our year-long plus series on disciple-making, we began 4 weeks ago to discuss issues that pertain to the purpose and structure of the church. We find that it is important to the life of the believer as a member of the church, as a member of the body of Christ, that they be discipled in the biblical view of the church, and that, of course, as opposed to man's view of the church. So I have a question for y'all. Having said that, I wonder if any of you would have any comments as to why it would be important for the disciple to learn what the Bible says, teaches, or says about the church. Anybody? Why would it be important for the disciple to learn what the Bible teaches in regards to the church? Brian?
So they can ensure that they're in a church that is in accordance with the Bible.
So that they can assure that they are in a fellowshipping, in a congregation that is in accordance and agreement with the Bible, scriptural congregation, right? Amen. Lauren? Oh, they're as one. Anybody else? Shonster?
As a disciple, we are commanded to become disciple makers, which means that we must go and teach everything the Lord has commanded, which would include all of the ordinances and commandments which give structure and meaning to the church.
Amen. Anybody else? Yes, Brother Dan.
The properly functioning church, the understanding of the biblical pattern for that, is the only way that a group of believers, when they come together, can function together in love for any amount of time. Any other pattern is going to be man-centered and will eventually lead to some kind of trouble one kind or another.
Very good. Anybody else? Sophie?
Well, just thinking about the gifts that God has given each one of us are to be used for the edification of the body, which is in the structure of the church, obviously. So they would need to know for that purpose alone to be used.
To be used, find their gift, and for the purpose of the benefit of the body. Amen. Anybody else?
You're holding on.
No, I'm not. I'm not. Anybody else?
Because the church is the bride of Christ. We need to know what our responsibilities are, what we are to do to make ourselves ready.
Amen. Very good. Anyone else? Okay, I'll move along. I've got no secrets. While much of the day-to-day practical matters regarding the functioning of the church as a corporate, or I might say incorporated, congregation can be played out with freedom, the foundational biblical principles which guide the church cannot be violated without being in violation to God himself. And unfortunately, I think that most of you would agree, and we don't say this to try to set ourselves aside from every other congregation, but it really doesn't take much of a look around to see that there are many congregations that are not ordered according to the Word of God. And at the very least, we would say it proves an ignorance. And we would also say that it proves a low view of God's Word. And that's vital. That's an important issue. If a congregation has a low view of God's Word, they're going to suffer. There's going to be problems. They're not going to live as Christ would have them. I was having a conversation with someone the other day, and then I don't know if you're like me, but after the conversation was over, I was kind of running the conversation through my mind, and I kept thinking about how many times I could have said, well, that's because you have a low view of God's Word. They would say, well, why do you do this and why do you do that? Because the Bible says this. But yeah, we think this is the better right here because today. And I'd say, well, but the Bible says this. You know, and we have a high view of God's Word. And the question was asked of me, what about women as pastors? And I said, well, the Bible is clear that Paul said he does not allow women to teach men. He does not allow them to usurp authority over men. And they said, well, that was a special case and this and that. And I said, and I didn't say this, but I want to say, well, we hold a high view of God's Word. And if God's Word doesn't regulate us, then what does? Our imagination, our feelings, what we think God might want? Why would we consider what God might want when we have clearly what God desires? You know, in children's church years ago, I used to do this little skit, and I've told you about it before, but maybe there's enough new people here that you'll be hearing it for the first time. We used to have this little skit, and somebody would come in and sit at a table as if it was in a restaurant and have a tablecloth on it, and a waiter would come out and hand them a menu, and they'd look at the menu. He says, what would you like? He says, I'd like a hot dog. Sir, we have steaks. We have chicken, we have fettuccine. No, I'd like a hot dog. Okay. So he leaves and he comes back with a steak. Guy says, I don't want a steak, I want a hot dog. Oh, but this steak is really better for you. I want a hot dog. Okay, so he leaves and he comes back with some chicken. And this goes on and on and on. And pretty soon we're asking the kids, what does the guy want? He wants a hot dog. Give him what he wants. He wants a hot dog. You know, sometimes in our mind, we think we know what God wants. And we give him everything except what he really wants because we think we know better. And that's pretty arrogant, isn't it? As we know God's Word, we know God, and we know what he desires, and we ought to give him what he wants. Amen? Amen. So it's very important that we allow the biblical principles as prescribed, of course, by the Bible, to guide the church, and that those principles not be violated. Now, again, I think in the day-to-day practical matters, there's a lot of freedom as far as how you're going to function as a corporation. In the church, we are a congregation that's incorporated with the state. How are you going to function? You know, and some practical matters. How are you going to pay the bills? How are you going to collect an offering? What kind of hours are you going to keep at the church facility? When are you going to meet? All those kind of things. I think there's a lot of liberty. But there's not liberty in so much as who is the head of the church. There is no liberty there. There's one head. He is Christ. And so that's the kind of things I'm talking about. There are foundational biblical truths and principles which guide the church, and they cannot be violated without being in sin. Well, thus far, we have talked about what or who the church is. We've talked about unique traits of the church. We had talked about a brief history of the birth of the church. We talked about biblical metaphors and characteristics or marks of the church. We talked about the purpose and the main ministries of the church. And last week we began to study the issue of church leadership or church government. We got so far as to find that the Bible declares that Christ is the single head of the church, the foundation, the chief cornerstone. The church, if she is the church, is built upon Christ. If she is not built upon Christ, she's not the church. Period. It's that simple. It is our goal to build upon the foundation Jesus Christ, to build Heritage Christian Fellowship upon the foundation of Christ and Him alone according to the instruction of His Word. We must be careful how we build, realizing that our work one day will be revealed for what it is by the testing of God. And we do not want it in that day to burn up and be as nothing, that we just barely make it in. But we want to go before our Lord, pleasing Him, that the works that were worked were in His name according to His will. Christ is the head of the church, and if we are the church, then we must be glad to submit to Him. Now, according to the Scriptures, following after Christ, under His direction, He appointed apostles, elders, who served the church, ruling in plurality. You remember us talking about that last week. We also said that the terms elder, pastor, shepherd, overseer, bishop, and presbyter, as employed in the Scripture, all refer to the same office, distinguishing between title, function, and responsibilities or duties. The only biblical pattern we have for the leadership of the church, which was expanding rapidly, is that the apostles then appointed others to be elders to continue in the same tradition, the same pattern that was handed them by Christ. The biblical example always holds that elders are appointed by other elders, although we would say there is nothing that would exclude some type of congregational involvement. In fact, at Heritage, we think congregational involvement is good, but nevertheless, it is the elders who appoint other elders. It's their responsibility. The elder's role is one of responsibility, as they are to pastor, shepherd the flock which Christ shed His blood for. They are charged with the responsibility as an overseer. To be exact, the church is the Lord's, not the elders. Amen? The elders are to love and to care for the Lord's church, as those put in charge of caring for His church, watching over her as a devoted servant would care for those things which belong to and are most valuable to the Master. Though not a biblical term, the word under-shepherds carries a good idea of what an elder's position is to be. Now, to move along, there is yet another official office within the church, which is the office of deacon. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. And we'll read verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Last week we went a little bit long. Tonight we might go a little bit short. But we'll see. And as always, while we're talking, if you have a thought or a question, please, please feel free to raise your hand. And it's not just a closed forum here. Before reading these scriptures, let me say that though in this passage the seven men who were appointed to carry out the food distribution are not specifically named deacons, we do believe that they functioned in that office. But regardless, not to enter that argument, but regardless of whether they actually held the office of a deacon or not, laying that argument aside, this text proves to be very profitable for our study of those who are officially appointed to serve the church in some type of service capacity. So Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Isn't that interesting? I read verse 7 because it's interesting that the apostles did not want to get bogged down with serving tables, but found it desirable to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And verse 7 records the result of doing so. And the word of God kept on spreading. What's going to happen if the elders get bogged down worrying about feeding the widows? That's a worthy thing, by the way. That's true ministry, taking care of the widows. But what's going to happen if the elders are the ones that have to do all that? And then if they have to do that, they're also going to have to take care of the orphans, right? And then they're going to have to take care of all the visitation at the hospital, right? And then they're going to have to make sure they get to the nursing homes, right? And when are they going to study? When are they going to have time to pray? These elders said, it's not good that we get bogged down in this work of service, in this ministry over here. It's a worthy ministry. It needs to be taken care of. These things need to be set in order, but that's not for us. Our position is that we should spend time in prayer and ministry in the Word. And what happened? The Word of God kept on spreading. What would have happened if they would have got bogged down? Who would have been spreading the Word? Understand? The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's an incredible statement. These priests were seeing what was going on. They were hearing the word of God, and God was saving them. Amen? Praise God. Now, to establish that indeed there was and is an official office within the church titled deacon, because Acts 6 is not a proof text. We should turn to the proof text on this issue, and it is 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's turn there, and we'll read the first 13 verses. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. And again, for many reasons, but we're reading this portion of Scripture to establish that there was an official office within the church titled deacon. 1 Timothy 3, 1. It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. Now, who's the overseer? The elders. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Verse 8, deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. We can easily see from this text that along with the office of the elder overseer, there is the office of the deacon. And from Acts 6, whether we call these men deacons or not, we can easily see how men were selected to minister to the church's practical, or what we might call, service needs. To further understand, then, the office of deacon, let's define the term. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament Words writes deacon. It primarily denotes a servant, whether doing servile work or as an attendant rendering service. Vine goes on to say that the word is used in the New Testament in a variety of ways, including of those who serve in the churches. In addition, he writes, the so-called seven deacons in Acts 6 are not there mentioned by that name, though the kind of service in which they were engaged was of the character of that committed to such. The kind of service they did was the kind of service that a deacon would do. Zodiades defines deacon, number one, in the narrowest sense, it means to serve by waiting on a table, serving a dinner. Two, generally, it means to do anyone a service to care for someone's needs. One may work and not help anybody. But when the Greek for deacon is used, then helping someone is directly involved. The Holman Bible Dictionary says, the term deacon is derived from the Greek word diakonos, which is usually translated servant or minister. Only a few times in the New Testament is it translated deacon and used to denote one holding a church office. The noun form comes from a verb which means to serve, probably originally in the sense of waiting on tables. It came to be used to signify a broad range of types of service. Although Philippians 1:1 and 1 Timothy 3 clearly indicate that the office of deacon existed in New Testament times, no explicit biblical reference describes the duties of deacons or refers to the origin of the office. As a parenthetical statement portion here, it's a real interesting note regarding the word deacon that it is not a translation, but a transliteration. If a word is translated for us, then the meaning and the thought has been interpreted, and in our case, and an English equivalent has been employed to express the same meaning. But when a word is transliterated, the original letters that form the word in its original language are substituted with their English counterparts, and in reality, a new English word has been formed. Deacon is transliterated. They took the word in the Greek, gave it English, each letter, gave it the letters, gave them English equivalents, and voila, you got the word deacon. It didn't exist before then. Got a new word. So that means wherever we find the word deacon, the translators did not translate the Greek word into English, but substituted the Greek letters with their English equivalents. In doing so, the word deacon's born. When the Greek word, diakonos, is translated, you will find the words like serve or minister or administer. But when the word is transliterated, it comes out deacon. The translators did this. In some places, translated it, and other places, transliterated it to help the reader make the distinction between the ordinary use of the word and the rarer cases when the word refers to a distinct office within the church. That's why they did that, to help us out. To illustrate the point, allow me to take some of the scriptures that contain that word and then breaking all the rules, disregarding the verb and the noun use, loosely exchanging it from translation to transliteration and vice versa. And the reason I do this is because it'll clearly help us to understand the use and the meaning of the word. In Luke chapter 10, verse 40, the scripture says, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Transliterated, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the deaconing alone? That's how the word is used. That's that we understand the meaning of the word. 1 Timothy 3:13, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing. It's transliterated. Translated, those who have served well as servants obtain for themselves a high standing. Ephesians 6:21, Paul refers to Tychicus as the faithful minister, which could be transliterated as the faithful deacon. Same thing in Colossians 4:7. From this, we understand clearly the meaning and the intent of the word deacon. A servant in the church, but they've got an official title. Though there is an office in the church titled deacon, by definition, it also refers to the type of service they render. So we ask the question then, what then is the role of the deacon in the New Testament church? What is their role? How does the deacon serve the New Testament church? Here, in the area of the role and the authority of the deacon, there is much misunderstanding in the church today. A deacon's position will vary greatly from congregation to congregation, the role and what they do and the authority they carry. Major denominations lack a proper knowledge of the biblical role of the deacon and thus are in error and thus cause a lot of problems within the congregations. One book that was written by a leader of such a denomination reads, listen to this, one of the most awesome responsibilities of the deacon board is to provide continued pastoral ministry in the church. He missed the boat. If we're careful with the use of our definitions and the use of words, that displays a misunderstanding of the office of the deacon. Though a deacon may provide pastoral ministry, we're not saying that he wouldn't, that is not the main charge for the deacon. To provide pastoral ministry, that's the responsibility of who? The elders, right? It is the elders who are called to shepherd the flock, Acts 20:28. In fact, it is more the deacon's responsibility to free the elders from the practical service needs of the congregation so that the elders may provide the needed pastoral ministry. And what is that pastoral ministry, first and foremost? Devoting themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Anybody is going to do anybody else more good by teaching them what God's word says than by visiting them in a hospital. Would you agree with that? God's word will sustain you wherever you're at. Amen? Now, of course, we want to visit you in the hospital. We don't want you to be in the hospital, right? Yes. Well, amen. How are you doing anyway? Good. We're just having a conversation here. Lamentably, the office of deacon and their corresponding responsibilities and their authority has been misunderstood by many congregations for years. The view of the deacon, the office of deacon, can vary greatly from congregation to congregation. At that, I would ask that, how can that be if we read the same Bible and hold a high view of God's word? I mean, the Bible doesn't talk differently about the deacon from Bible to Bible, does it? Today we find that we have a people who, because of traditionally incorrect biblical view, if biblical at all, struggle with what the Bible actually says and does not say in regards to the office of deacon. The question that is commonly asked when you start talking in these terms and saying, this is what the deacon is supposed to be doing, they're saying, well, are you telling me everybody's been doing it wrong all these years? Yeah. And we're not happy to say that, but yes, that's what we're saying. They just can't hardly accept it. And then you take them to the scriptures and you read it to them, and they still can't take it in. They can't believe that it's been viewed wrongly all these years by so many people. Years ago, I was trying to explain the office of an elder and a deacon to a certain individual, and this individual said, so you're telling me that our denomination has had it wrong all these years? And I said, well, if we're going to read the Bible and go by what the Bible says, the answer is yes. And the reply came back, how dare you say that? You think you know better? And I said, I do not think I know better. I think the Bible knows better. There are two places in the Bible that address the deacon as an official of the church, and one, frankly, is a bit ambiguous. And what I mean by that, it says what it says, that's clear, but it doesn't say very much. The first is Philippians 1:1, where Paul addresses the letters to the saints, overseers, and deacons. And I'll read it for you, Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And that's it. No more information about who the deacons were or what they did. In this context, many hold that it's questionable whether or not Paul was actually addressing an official office of deacon. This is debated among scholars, and it's a debate that I'm not going to enter into because I think it's not very profitable. But then again, there is 1 Timothy 3, where Paul clearly gives Timothy instruction regarding the deacon. And here we find qualifications of the deacons and the blessings of a job well done. While the specific duties evade us, we rightly comprehend the office to be an official, God-ordained office because of the instruction and the qualifications that are given. Again, since the specific duties are not spelled out, we're left to glean from the scripture, what is it that the deacons did? What did they do? They served. Okay, but what did they do? We know from definition that they served as an attendant. That, again, is why Acts 6 is commonly used in reference to the office of deacon. There, the men were put to work under the apostles' authority, administrating over the distribution of food to the Hellenistic widows, thus freeing. And this is the point. This is what they did. Okay? Freeing the apostles from service work that they might devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. I'm going to say that about five more times. Other than by definition in this passage, I know of no other scripture in which we can gain further insight of what the deacon did. Zodiades writes, saying this in regard to the deacons as spoken of in 1 Timothy 3. Listen to this. Those in the early church who fulfilled the duties of the office of a deacon were those who served being in charge of the poor and sick. While what he says would be consistent with Acts 6, that passage, I think it is perfectly acceptable, yet Zodiades does not say how he comes to that conclusion and offers no scriptural support. He continues, though, and says this, the deacons in this sense were helping or serving the elders, and that's what the deacons do. They serve the church by serving the elders, freeing them up. And he says, the deacons in this sense were helping or serving the elders, and this is why they were probably called deacons. They did not, though, possess any ruling authority as did the elders. And it goes without saying that if the elders have oversight of the church, they would also have oversight of the deacons. So once again, the purpose of the deacons, what they did, the purpose of their being appointed to a ministry of service was to free the apostle elders for the work of prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what they did. How that plays out practically can vary, but that's what their responsibility was. And this makes perfect sense. When we consider the role of elders and their calling to teach, to defend the gospel, to refute those who disagree, when we consider that's their calling and that that is not required of the deacons, then we understand why the deacons are to pick up these other things to free the elders. Now, in many congregations, the deacons are ruling over the elders. That's error. Can't be. There are actually congregations that tell the pastor what he needs to be preaching. I had a few here pull that on me some years ago. The deacon then is to serve the church in such a manner that the elder can effectively oversee the affairs of the church, devoting himself to prayer, the ministry of the word. The office of elder and the office of deacon is an absolutely perfect hand-in-hand marriage of ministry. Perfect. The elder overseeing, devoting that time to prayer, ministry of the word, and the deacon taking care of the details of the service ministries, affording the elder the opportunity not to be drawn away, not to be distracted from his principal duties. Now, I'm just kind of spitting something out here, and so weigh this out and see what you think. But I would say, from my limited experiences, that other congregations that I have been a part of, that probably less than 5% of the pastor elder's time was devoted to prayer and ministry of the word. And 95% of the time was devoted to that which the deacons should have been doing. But the pastor wouldn't allow that. Had to have control. Now, how healthy can the congregation be? They might be excited. They might enjoy some of the things that are going on, but how healthy could they possibly be if they're not on a good diet of the Scriptures? We believe that the Scripture is purposely vague in the specific duties of the deacon, rather than narrowly defining the duties of a deacon and hemming them in. This vagueness allows latitude in the deacon's service, as is then dictated by the specific needs of each unique congregation. Do you see the wisdom of God in all this? It's tremendous. God is wise in all things. Practical needs will change according to the times. There is something we do in this congregation that they didn't have to do. I'll shoot 100 years ago. They didn't have to do it. You know what that is? We're incorporated. We have to send reports to the state. I don't think that's a bad thing. I think that's all right. I think that it actually brings some accountability. Too bad the accountability has to be by the world and not can't be within the church. You understand what I'm saying? But who does that? Should the pastor elders worry about the incorporation? Right? Okay. There is the keeping of books, handling money with integrity and honesty, with moral uprightness, is very important. Should the pastors be doing that? Should I every Sunday run and see what the offering is and count it out and see who gave what? I don't do that. I have not touched the money since we've been here. Praise God. I don't ever want to. Amen? Who does that? The deacons make sure that all that is taken care of. If I've got to worry about writing checks and paying bills and counting money, or any of the other pastor elders do, what's that going to do? It's going to distract us from the ministry we're called to. So these are things that maybe they didn't have to do to the extent that we do these days. One congregation may need a lot of assistance in the area of alms distribution, while another may need particular assistance in the visiting of the sick. Latitude. Whether it's visiting the sick, taking care of the alms, what is the deacon supposed to do? Keep the elder free. He serves the church. The deacon serves the church by assisting the elder, by taking care of those things. Another council of elders may need assistance in legal matters of the corporation, while another may need assistance in locating and securing a building. The deacon serves in whatever capacity is needed and, of course, gifted for. Now, we also will do well to establish some of what the New Testament deacon did not do, what they did not do. The deacon was clearly under the authority of the council of elders. That's for sure. Therefore, the deaconate, the council of deacons, does not rule over, nor do they have oversight as do the elders. They have spiritual responsibilities, you better believe it. Amen? But they do not have the congregation or have oversight as do the elders. Never in the Scriptures are the deacons given such authority. If in a congregation today they have such authority, which in many congregations they do, as to have oversight within a local congregation, that authority is not of God. Thus, the authority has been usurped, whether they meant to or not. It's usurped. Not even the elders can give away the responsibility of the oversight. They may delegate some things out. They may give authority to carry those things out, but the ultimate responsibility lies on the elders' back. This is where there is much error and strife, and where it has come to many congregations. If a congregation has but one pastor or elder ruling, there is no plurality of leadership as prescribed by the word. And then at the same time, if the deacons recognize their limited authority according to the word of God and are in subjection to the authority of the elder, it opens the door for the pastorate to become a monarchy, a dictatorship, and really a platform for manipulation. Again, if the congregation has but one pastor elder, and if the deaconate usurps authority, not subjecting themselves to the authority of the elder, then the elder will not have oversight and the influence that the Bible mandates. And the deacons who are not called nor qualified to eldership will rule over the elder and thus the church. All kinds of problems. And this happens day and night. Thank God not here, but it happens day and night. No wonder there are such divisions in churches among the leadership, pastors who rule in solidarity, and deacons who rule by usurped authority, neither fulfilling their proper God-ordained role. And when that happens, let me tell you, the power struggle is on. And when the power struggle is on and we're not going to the Word of God, what do? We try to champion people to our side. We become divisive. Absolutely. This is, among other reasons, why there must be plurality in the leadership among the pastor elders and why they must have authority to oversee the church. While we also expect deacons to work together in plurality, they by definition do not rule, but serve and are under the authority of the eldership. The deacons, of course, are going to need authority to carry out their responsibilities, but they do not have authority to govern the church. For analogy's sake, just as God has given authority and responsibility for the family to the husband under Christ, so is the responsibility of the church to the eldership under Christ. And just as God has instructed wives, though equal, to voluntarily subject themselves to their husband's leadership, so should the deacons to the council of elders. As a wife is to be a helpmeet to her husband, so is the deaconry to be to the council of elders. And the general congregation, as children, reap the rewards of an orderly and a happy family. To be clear, then, deacons do not rule in plurality with the elders, nor are they another board that rules. Deacons, as a ministry to the church, are to serve the council of elders as appointed. And again, for what purpose? To free the elders up, that they might give themselves to prayer, ministry of the word. All right, how are deacons placed into the office then? We covered this last week with the elders. Let's go back to Acts 6 passage again. And we find that the apostles, upon hearing of the problems with the food distribution, summoned the congregation, instructing them in this way, verse 3. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Some translations reads, whom we may appoint over this business. The apostles maintained oversight, they gave direction, and they had the authority while they involved the congregation. Verse 6. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Somehow, the congregation chose the 7. We're not told how they did it. We don't know if they took a vote. We don't know if they drew straws. There's some things we know about that process, but we actually don't know the details of the process. But somehow they chose the seven and then they brought them before the apostles. Now that's really interesting wording, and I'm going to talk about that some. And then after praying, they laid their hands on them for the appointment or the ordination. It is important to read and comprehend the sequence of events accurately here. You can't skim over it. There's a ton in every little word there. It is not that the seven were brought and presented to the apostles, and the apostles ordained them by prayer and the laying on of hands, but the seven were brought before them, as in they were presented to the apostles for their approval. The apostles prayed and then ordained the seven. We can safely assume that the praying in between the presentation of the seven, when they were brought before him, and the ordination of the seven, was to seek God's will in them being ordained. Surely the apostles, having the responsibility of oversight and maintaining authority, would not ordain anyone hastily. Surely they wouldn't be quick in the laying on of hands, lest they share in the sins and the problems, right? Surely they wouldn't ordain anyone hastily without considering whether or not they were approved of God, meeting the qualifications. In regard to the prayer, we read that the seven were brought to the apostles, brought before them. The apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. How long did all this take? We do these things where we read through the Bible and one verse goes to the next verse and we say, oh, that just happened like that. And if we do any study, we found out, well, there were 40 years between those two verses. How long did all this take? Because this event is recorded in a few verses, it should not be assumed that they immediately prayed and laid their hands on the seven, taking only a few moments. Just as it should not be assumed that the congregation picked these men in a matter of a few moments. Now, I don't want to make anything up, but I also don't want to pass anything over. We can't assume that it happened just like that. There was some type of process involved. And I'm not going to say it took weeks or days or months. The widows needed some food. And so I would say it was probably tended to be done quickly, but not too quickly. So we don't know how long the process took, therefore we don't know how long the apostles prayed. In reality, their prayer may have been quite extensive. The point is, we shouldn't all assume that it happened in an hour or two. It was a very serious matter to appoint anyone to an office or to a duty, and the apostles maintained the authority, going to God in prayer, and then ordained the seven to the task. Many times when we read this, we think they prayed and laid their hands on them, thinking, okay, they brought them to him, they put their hands on him, prayed and ordained them. But we should understand that the prayer was probably to see, Lord, is this your will? So in regards to the appointment of the seven, we know that, number one, the apostles oversaw the entire event. Agreed? Number two, the apostles chose to involve the congregation. That was their choice. Agreed? Number three, through some process, the congregation carried out the apostles' instruction. How did the congregation do this? Again, we don't know the process, but whatever the process, it was with great care. The word select in verse 3 means to look at something, to examine closely, to inspect and observe. That word's loaded with meaning. It is to look at accurately or diligently with the meaning to look for or seek out a person for an important office. The congregation was to carefully look for men to fulfill the need, to minister to the need, while closely inspecting those whom they were considering. I don't think that happened in just a moment. But we still don't know how they came to the consensus, but it was a serious matter. And that's important. Number four, the apostles maintained all authority in the appointments. It is inconceivable to think that if the congregation would have nominated someone who was not qualified, that the apostles would have gone ahead and ordained them. That's inconceivable to think that. They maintained the authority. In Timothy, we have read of Paul's instruction on the qualifications of the deacon. But Paul does not speak on how the deacons are appointed. Paul refers to the deacon saying, verse 8, likewise. The likewise, of course, connects us to the instruction of the elders connecting that with the deacons. So just as Timothy appointed elders, he appointed deacons. In defense of that position, knowing that the elders oversee the church, it's only logical that they oversaw the appointment of the deacons. With that established, we find that in the selection of deacons, there is room for congregational involvement, and we believe that is very good and very necessary to involve the congregation. We're going to talk more about how Heritage handles those things in the weeks to come. But it's just important for our teaching tonight to notice that the congregation was involved. It was the choice of the apostles to do so, and we believe that's a good thing. Now, next week, I told you I'm going to end early. Next week, we're going to talk about the qualifications of the deacon and the elder. And as I promised the last 3 weeks in a row, I'm not going to promise. I'm going to say maybe we'll get the church discipline. All right? I promised that for 3 weeks. We'll also get the church discipline. So this is going to go on at least one more week, if not two more weeks. All right? Do you have any comments that you'd like to make tonight? Good questions. Jed.
I just wanted to point out along with Acts 6:3, we're talking about the process of the select and look at people and analyze. Also, your passage in 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, talks about in addition to people, part of that analyzing would be his lesson.
Mm-hmm. There was some process by which they tested them, observing their life. We don't know exactly what the process was, but certainly they had to be tested against those qualifications. Amen. And as we'll talk about here at Heritage, anytime we're going to, we're considering the Lord's will in appointing somebody to the office of deacon or elder, there is a time of testing before the church. We even do that for the Women's Ministry Committee. There's a time of testing before the church when the church is asked to be involved and to speak to the matter. Shonster.
Amen.
One of the things that I somewhat feel a little bit shy about in this whole thing is saying that deacons serve the elders. As if the elders, then, somebody's thinking the elders, well, they're these puffed up guys that they're the big head honchos and everything. But we have to understand the purpose of them serving the elder is to serve the church, the Lord's church. That's the whole purpose of it. It's not because the elders are these ruling magistrates. That's the whole thing we're trying to stay away from. You know, it's not because they're the conquerors. Right. And this is the way they do it.
Exactly. And it's like you correctly said, it's to free the elder up from those tasks which are necessary within the church, where in the comprehensive and explicit definitions in Scripture, the elder is never told to involve himself in those duties.
Mm-hmm.
But he is told explicitly what duties to involve himself in.
Very good. Any other comments? Yes. Question.
I'm just curious if in the mission of this study, the women in the women's ministry are considered deaconesses, or is it something else?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it just that? I mean, are they considered deaconesses?
We have not given them that title, okay? You know, in... among us, there's some different feelings about the whole issue of deaconess. But if one wanted to say they're deaconesses in that they're ladies who are serving, that's fine. But certainly not as an official title within the church, as prescribed by the scriptures. Does that make sense? Okay.
I have a sister-in-law who went through a long formal training and ordination to be a deaconess, a title, a deaconess in her Episcopalian church. So,
as an official position.
I disagree with that.
Mm-hmm.
If she wants to serve in the church and they unofficially call her a deaconess, I don't guess I have a real big problem with that. But to do all that formal training and everything else to be a deaconess doesn't seem like that's biblical to me.
Mm-hmm. Terry.
In the 1 Timothy 3 passage, do you use the women there as the deacon's wives or separately?
If you read the NIV, it's the deacon's wives. If you read the NAS, it's just women. among us here, we struggle with that passage and try to understand what it means. And so I'm going to answer you officially that the position that we have cited on is that speaks of deacons' wives. Okay? But personally, myself, I have a struggle with that issue. Okay? I don't think I have a trouble coming to that and studying it out and coming to a firm, there it is. Okay.
What does the Greek say?
The Greek says women. Yeah, the Greek says women. Does it say deacon's wives?
Does it say their women?
Yeah, there is no possessive wording there. And that's the reason why John MacArthur takes that, it's talking about deaconesses, and he has deaconesses in his congregation, okay? He takes that passage that it's not talking about the deacon's wives, and he points to the issue that you just said, there's no possessive. It's not their women, their wives, okay? But there's many others who take the position that it's speaking of deacon's wives. And then you go to the next verse where the deacon must be the husband of one wife. How can a woman be the husband of one wife? Can't happen, you know? Then this is the thing, Dave. We could argue all day long and say, well, yeah, what about this? And yeah, what about that? And we could go round and round in circles. And what we've just simply decided is that, you know what, some of us don't really see eye to eye on this, but we're happy to come to a conclusion and to say this is where we land. And someday we may change our mind on it, but probably not.
Well, I disagree.
Yeah.
Yeah.
you have a lot of issues. One congregation will say, we come to a text that seems a little bit ambiguous, we can't really nail it down, and they'll say, we would rather err on the side of safety and caution, okay, and being more rigid than loose. You come to another congregation or another individual, and they say, if I'm going to err, I'd rather err on the side of grace and give liberty, okay? And so it's a matter of convictions when we come to such a text. And again, to some, this thing is just crystal clear to them. To others, it isn't. We're not going to divide over it. You know, the love of Christ, the unity we possess in Christ, rules over this issue. It's just that simple.
I think sometimes, like where I might get tripped up, is that it's very clear to me that women need to be in submission to men, and that men are the leaders. And so when you start giving women official titles, then I think because women naturally want to rule over men because of our sin, right?
As far as I'm concerned, that's true.
then the temptation is there, okay? The temptation is wanting to take that official title as maybe license to do more than that title gives. Do you know what I'm saying?
Sure.
That's why I've never given her a title.
No. Mrs.
But, like at, you say at Grace, you know, they take the position that they call them deaconesses. You know, that would have to be really defined for me.
Mm-hmm.
Because this is an issue I have trouble with in all of modern Christianity today, where women place themselves, and having so many women out there who feel licensed to teach men, but hey, they're not in the pulpit or whatever, you know what I mean, and making, justifying.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway.
Well, as I listened to what you're saying, there's one thing I'd like to say that I think the temptation to take a position too far is just as great for a man. You know, it's not just for women. But in the instance you're talking about, I understand what you're saying. Furthermore, if we understand that the word deacon means to serve, then even though the position would be given as it is in MacArthur's Grace Community Church, it is just a service thing. There is no ruling involved. And my understanding is that I know one thing that they have the deaconesses do. They prepare the communion. You know? And so if you need a title to do that, then, you know, it's just kind of a... Anyway. Yes, Maxine?
Well, that's what I was going to say. I mean, you don't miss whether you're a man or a woman. You shouldn't need a title to do what Christ
calls
you. Amen. And, you know, if it's visitation or making a meal or whatever it is, you know, preparing things for Sunday luncheon or, you know, men doing bookkeeping. I mean, I think it's important that they do what God calls you to do, with or without a title. I mean...
Amen. That's exactly right. How do we know who the elders are going to be? They're guys who are eldering without a title. Right? Who are going to be the deacons? They're men who are doing the work of a deacon without a title. And if you got to have the title to get the calling, then you don't have the calling.
Well, every man in his home should be the pastor of his own home.
Amen. 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 Anybody else? Thank you.
I want to add one thing that you may be covering in the conversation. Here at Heritage, we do business in church so freely and openly that really any member of the congregation who desires to have an influence on the business of the church can freely do that. Any member of the church can submit a proposal which can then influence
Yeah, I am going to be covering that some probably next week included in this. But we do try to maintain. Now, I don't know how everybody else perceives it because, you know, we see something some way and we don't know how everybody else perceives it. But we do try to very much maintain an openness of what the business is. And the business meetings are absolutely open every month that someone can come. We do have business we handle with the deacons privately on matters that should be held privately, in so much as if there's a need for benevolence. Well, we're not going to go to a business meeting and tell everybody, well, this person's on hard times and embarrass them. You know, we'll handle some of those things privately. But there, you know, before the Lord, I can say that I don't know of anything that's done under the table, hidden. And if there's anything that's being handled by the deacons that's going to affect the congregation, it's going to come out to the congregation. We're just not hiding things. And it is a matter of accountability. We want to be accountable. And so the congregation is expected to hold the deacons' ministry and the elders accountable. If we're hiding things, if we're cheating on something, if we're doing something that's sinful, we have a spiritual responsibility to one another. Not only as a congregation to hold elders and deacons accountable, but as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the greater as far as I'm concerned. Yeah. Anybody else? Nada? Daniel, would you mind praying for us tonight? Amen. God bless you.